Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 7 through 14. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd. Their souls shall be satisfied like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. History has always been the door through which students have walked through to find wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And history was very important to the Jews, mainly because it was history, or more importantly, what God had done in history, that shed light on what God would do in the future. The Jews were slaves in Egypt. God brought them out and took them to the promised land. There they dwelt, and there they sinned, until they aroused God's anger to the point that he finally sent them into exile. It was right around this time when God gave them that prophecy read earlier. God announced that he was going to bring them back from exile. And that prophecy sounded like that's what it was pointing to. The remnant of Israel, I will bring them from the north country. I will gather them from the ends of the earth. Sounds like their return from exile. But when they returned from exile, they quickly learned that this prophecy wasn't pointing to that. You see, they returned, they rebuilt the temple, but they never were a free nation again. They never learned to obey God. It was not a time of peace and prosperity. And as time continued, they began to see that this prophecy pointed to a time yet in the future, time established by one known as the Messiah. And they began to call it the Messianic Age, when all Israel would follow the Lord, their God. And there were other prophecies pointing to it. For example, in Amos 9, 13 through 15, it says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. In the days of John the Baptist and Jesus, under the cruel, oppressive rule of the Romans, their desire for this golden age burned in their hearts until it became a raging fire. They longed to see the one who would set them free as a people, deliver them from oppression, cleanse their land, cause the mountains to drip with sweet wine, and all the hills to flow with it. And it was in the midst of all this expectation that a small group of hopeful men followed Jesus to a wedding feast he'd been invited to. And what transpires there seems trivial, easily dismissed, But in reality, it was the Word made flesh, the light whispering, I am He. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we turn to Your Word, we pray that You would open the eyes of our understanding, that we may see, comprehend, and believe both in that which You have done and that which You will yet bring to pass. Father, we know that we are not just spectators of Your plan for the ages, but that You mean for us to be participants, not just understanding who Jesus is, but following Him. Father, draw us to Your Son. Help us to learn what He has done and what He will do, so that we may better comprehend what He desires to do in our day and age, how we might serve Him, live for Him, and glorify Your name. Draw near to us, Father, as we draw near to You. We pray this in the matchless name of God the Son, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. It's right before the book of Acts and Romans. John chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. John 2, 1 through 12. Near the end of this book, in chapter 20, it says, And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What John, the apostle, the one who wrote this book, not John the Baptist, what John is saying there is that the miracles that he selected to appear in this book are all miracles that revealed who Jesus was the best, the clearest. So as we look at what Jesus does at this wedding feast, we're specifically looking for what Jesus' actions say about Himself. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. If you remember back in the last chapter, right before Jesus called Philip to Himself, it said He wanted to go to Galilee. And this is why He wanted to go there. His family was invited to attend a wedding feast, probably that of a distant relative of some kind, since this wasn't Jesus' hometown. So you see, the disciples choosing to follow Him in the last chapter wasn't an accident. Philip certainly wasn't. Jesus was going someplace, and He wanted them with Him to witness what He was going to do there. It is the same with us. It is never an accident when we are drawn to follow Christ, when He calls us to follow Him. And timing is often of great importance. When He calls us, we must not dally. We must respond. And timing was very important here. John chooses very carefully what he conveys to us in this gospel. Not because he's trying to manipulate our understanding of events, but simply because he has entirely too much information to convey. He doesn't have space for it all. Much like in my sermons, I only have 30 minutes. I must choose my words carefully. And it is only here, in these first two chapters, that John squanders the space to carefully inform us of the timing of things. On day one, a delegation is sent to John the Baptist. On day two, John announces Jesus as the Lamb of God. On day three, two disciples join Jesus and stay with Him the night. On day four, Simeon gets his name changed. On day five, Nathanael speaks to Jesus. Then on the third day, meaning 2 days later, on the seventh day, Jesus arrives at this wedding feast. Remember, history, the 7 days of creation, seven coming to symbolize completion. This timing is a subtle revealing that things are now complete, and here is the beginning of something new. Let's continue with verses 3 through 4. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now this wedding is that of a relative, or at the very least a close family friend, becomes more obvious as we progress. Why would Mary care that the wine has run out? What does that have to do with her? Why later would she feel like she has the authority to order servants about? But having close ties to the wedding party would automatically make you concerned that everything goes smoothly. The wine running out is not smooth. That was a big cultural no-no in that day. This wedding feast would last for about a week, and there's actually some evidence pointing to running out of wine as grounds for a lawsuit from the aggrieved relatives of the bride. In any case, the groom is in hot water. So Mary looks to Jesus. Why Jesus? Jesus is the one who takes care of things. Now, there's no mention of Joseph after Jesus is 12. It's very likely he's dead. So the family's survival has been on Jesus' shoulders. His ability to carry on as a carpenter in Joseph's footsteps. And since he's God the Son, I'm sure Jesus did an outstanding job. This is Jesus' first miracle. So Mary isn't expecting a miracle. What she's expecting is that her son would be able to come up with a solution like he always has to all their problems in the past. Then Jesus communicates two things to her. First, he calls her woman. The Greek word he uses is probably closer to the term madam. What he calls her is a close, courteous term, but shows no relation. He reiterates this by saying, "What does your concern have to do with me?" What he's communicating is that not even Mary, has special access to him. He takes pains to make that clear elsewhere. In Luke 11, 27 through 28, it says, "As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, 'Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you.' He replied, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it.'" All must come to him on the basis of who he is. Secondly, he lets her know that now that his ministry has begun, it is only the will of the Heavenly Father that constrains him. Let's see her response. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Mary's faith shines through here. She's absolutely convinced that Jesus can do something about this situation. But notice the difference. She heeds the rebuke. She's no longer telling Jesus what to do. She's no longer trying to twist his hand to get him to do what she wants done. She's simply leaving the matter in his hands. This becomes a pattern of behavior in this gospel. That Jesus will refuse to help, and then on farther display of faith, proceed to help in his own way. What you have to understand is that this is God the Son here. For him to accede to the demands of anybody would be at best to allow that person to pretend they have authority over him. The only one who has authority over God the Son is God the Father. We need to pay attention here. Too often, when we go before Christ is with our demands and desires, we think that we know what he needs to do and we want him to get busy. That's not how you approach God the Son. You do not make demands of him. His very existence makes demands of you. We would do well to remember Philippians 4:6 here. Let your requests be made known to God. Anything we ask of Christ is merely a request, and one we hold loosely, if for no other reason than because we know when all is said and done, we want His will to be done, not ours, as if we even know what we need half the time. We must come before Christ with both faith and humility. Mary's silence at the rebuke shows her humility, and her response to the servants shows her faith. Let's see what Jesus does. Verses 6 through 7. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. These stone water pots were probably used for ceremonial washing. Stone doesn't get corrupted by filth the way earthenware does. And Jesus telling the servants to fill the water pots undoubtedly means to first dump them out and then to put new, fresh water in them. Who knows what was on some people's hands, and there's no reason for unnecessary floaters. So Jesus is standing between 120 to 180 gallons of water. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't even touched it. Let's see what happens. Verses 8 through 10. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Jesus' miracle appears to go unnoticed by all those around. The master of the feast isn't told. He simply comments on the groom's departure from the normal custom. It's obviously a waste to give excellent wine to those who are past the point of being able to distinguish its flavor. Nothing is said about anyone else commenting on it, though the quantity of wine undoubtedly left the newly married couple with a valuable gift. No, for the most part, unlike most of his others, this miracle goes unnoticed, except by those Jesus intended to witness it. Let's read our last two verses, verses 11 and 12. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days." It mentions Jesus' brothers in verse 12. Mark 6:3 shows that Jesus had 4 brothers and several sisters, showing that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had a number of other children. With Joseph dead, and Jesus thus being the male leader of the family, it's natural at this point, a little less so in the future, that where Jesus goes with his family, where Jesus goes, his family would go also. But notice that it also says his disciples went. Now wait a minute. When did that happen? Weren't 2 of them just called John the Baptist's disciples? None of them made any commitment to follow Jesus. Why are they suddenly his disciples? Verse 11. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." They were called there for that purpose. They beheld the miracle. They understood it. And so they believed. But what was so great about this miracle? Later on, Jesus would raise people from the dead. Now that's a miracle. What's the big deal about turning water into wine? It has historic importance. The six jars were for ceremonial cleansing. In that, they represented the law, the old way of doing things. And in them, Jesus created new wine. He didn't do it with the waving of hands or by adding a special ingredient. It was his presence alone that caused the change. And it wasn't just wine. The master of ceremonies said that it was the best wine. The groom wasn't dumb. He would have brought out the best he had at the very beginning. He would have wanted to make an impression, especially on the bride's family. But the wine Jesus made was infinitely better. Remember that passage in Amos? "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Jesus was showing, not just letting somebody in a moment of enthusiastic fervor say it. He was showing that he is the Messiah. He is the one with the power to make mountains drip with wine. He is the one who will bring about the Messianic age. The law symbolized in those pots was meant to point to him. He is the reason the law was given, and he is here. The disciples understood all this, so they believed. In verse 11, it says this is the beginning of signs. Signs aren't just miracles, naked displays of raw power. They are meant to point to something. In this case, someone. The implications of this are twofold. First, do you believe? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you now following him? Are you his disciple? Many people consider themselves Christians. They own a Bible. They go to church. For the most part, they live basically moral lives. But understand, the religious trappings people fill their lives with are those pots filled with filthy water for washing. Being a Christian is about much more than that. It's about being filled with new wine, with the presence of Christ. It's not about following a list of rules, conforming to specific patterns of behavior so you can feel good about yourself or fit in with those around you. It's about following Christ. It's about being his disciple. If you're not following, and that's an action, if you are not following Christ, then you're following a dead religion. You are still awaiting the transforming power of Christ. The second implication is that Christ is in the business of making old things new. You can't read this passage without being reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Nobody at that ceremony, once they tasted what Jesus made, would want to go back to the old stuff. The new was so much better. So too is new life in Christ Jesus. Don't be deceived. The Bible does say that sin easily entangles. But why be drawn back to the old? And it's not necessarily stuff that's obviously sinful. Perhaps it's just settling for coming to church every Sunday, but not truly following Christ, not living for him. There is unmistakable joy and living for Christ, walking with Him, even in the midst of sufferings. Don't let your heart be drawn back to the old life, to the old way of doing things before Christ entered in. You don't doctor up fresh bread so that it tastes old and stale. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't do that with your own life. Rather, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has yet to establish the Messianic age, the millennial kingdom. But soon He will do so. And it will be wonderful, beyond our ability to imagine. A time when all things will be made new. You will want to be there. So behold His glory, believe in Him, and follow Him with all your heart, now, just as you will then.